All right, well, today is November 25th, and hard not to say December 25th because it's such a thing in my head. go ahead and turn, if you will, real quickly to Philippians, the second chapter, which is where we were last time. Philippians, the second chapter. As I was spending time thinking about this verse this past week, I went back and I listened to a message from Alistair Begg that I did not know had anything to do with this passage, actually. But he brings up this passage in it, which was, again, another one of those ironies I have grown to live with. He brought up something I thought that was very, very good, and I'm going to incorporate that today, some of the things that he said, because it is very, 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 very important concerning understanding this passage clearly. Last week we talked about, we went through the first chapter of Philippians, and I gave you a little bit of history of what was going on at the time period. Who can tell me what was going on in Paul's life at this particular moment as he was writing this letter to the Philippians?
He was in prison,
wasn't he? Right? Who is it that delivered this letter from Paul in prison to the church at Philippi?
Timothy.
No?
Mm-hmm. The guy who was sick.
Yes, Epaphroditus, yes. Yeah, he was, you're right, absolutely. Sick near unto death, right, for the sake of the gospel, ministering to Paul, right? And again, the overlap, because we spent a fair amount of time in the same book. I'd say, ironically, I'm dealing with chapter 1 and 2 right now, and when we were dealing with Tithe, we dealt predominantly with 2 and 4. The only thing we're skipping is chapter 3, and we have the whole book covered. We're getting a lot of Philippians, and it is an excellent, excellent book. And remember, these people had a very good heart. They had a good reputation, didn't they? They were one of the only, in fact, not one of the only, they, from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, they were the only church that partnered with Paul in the ministry. Later on, other churches from Macedonia and other people like that added to his meeting his needs. But this was a good church, weren't they?
Yes.
And I got to tell you, if you are familiar with the letters of Paul, he did not have that privilege often. A lot of the churches he dealt with was mostly spending time correcting. And that's how many parents would admit that that's not the funnest part of the job?
Yeah.
Correcting, right? You know, correcting's not the fun part of the job. And if that was, and unfortunately, you know, I imagine that Paul was a man that was filled with joy on a regular basis, but I think it could be said of him, as it was said of our Lord, that he was also a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, right? You know, I mean, that's just the way it seems to go, hand in hand with the Christian, along with intense, unspeakable joy, comes sorrow and grief as well. Because, you know, you're not always going to be able to bring everybody with you. You know, and does that cause grief? Yeah, it does bring grief. You know, Paul in some of his letters said, you know, I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored in vain, right? Because, you know, I've poured myself out to you, and I begin to wonder whether or not that was a good call. You know, maybe I wasted my time. And, you know, who wants to say that? You know, and knowing Paul, that was not a harsh reprimand. Paul was not a harsh man to begin with. He was always looking for ways to be as gracious as he could. And yet, many churches didn't give him that opportunity. But Philippians, the church of Philippi was one of them. They gave him great reason for optimism in the gospel. So thank God, not only for Paul, but thank you that God led him to certain churches that were a real reprieve for him, an oasis in the ministry. Amen. I'm glad. Thank you, Jesus, for the people in Philippi that ministered to our brother Paul so long ago. So let's go ahead and read in chapter 2, because remember, I read chapter 1 in order to give you an idea of what he was going through. It was some difficult times, wasn't it? And he had said himself, towards the end of chapter 1, that he himself, as well as the prison guards and the rest of Rome on a large scale, had become convinced that his chains were in Christ. In other words, that Jesus had appointed him to this imprisonment, right? And that he bore it as something that he considered it. It was something that Christ had granted him the privilege of doing. Amen? And it's one of the things we kind of ended towards last week was dealing with the fact that it's a privilege, amen? It's a privilege to bear reproach for the sake of Christ, amen? Isn't this true?
Yes.
Yes? And so then it's after saying all those things. In fact, let's just go ahead and look at verse 29 leading into verse 1 of chapter 2. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Now, if I do something on behalf of another person, what is that? What's that saying?
In lieu of.
Okay, in lieu of, in lieu of.
You're representing them.
Okay, so I'm representing, it's in place of them, in lieu of them, and I'm representing their heart, aren't I? Mm-hmm. Right? Okay. So, it was in Christ's heart to give you something. Now, do you think that what is in the heart of God, and I'm baiting this on purpose, and you know who I am. Do you really believe, and I know you don't, but do you believe that it would ever been in the heart of our Savior to have in his heart something that was negative towards you? Clearly not. Obviously not, right? It was in the heart of Jesus Christ himself to bestow and grant you a gift. Do you remember a number of years ago, I've brought it up several times since then, and it's still something that is... I don't know I'll ever be able to get over it. When I got that little, I don't know what you would call it, a mini vision or whatever, and it happened two or three times. Two of the times was when I was asleep, and it woke me up in the dead of night. And when I went back to sleep, I kept on praying, God, don't make me go back there. And that was when I was there and was seeing, or at least a representation of seeing Jesus being scourged. And I'm telling you, you talked about being undone. And the look, I swear, the look in his eye was, it's like another verse that the Lord brought to me today when I was getting ready. You know, the scripture says, I'll just go ahead and turn there real quickly, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, it says, I think it's right there in it says, but now after you have known God, or rather have been known by him. And I've wrestled with that passage for a long time. There's a lot more to it than that. I'm taking it, lifting a part of it out, and not out of context, because I'm just pointing at that particular part. It's in verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, it says, how is it that you turn around to the weak and beggarly elements and so on? But Paul says that on purpose because he understands something that I think that we miss. And that is that, you know, in the past, my pursuit of God was just that. It was a pursuit of God. And I was reaching after him through all my academia and all my study and all my whatever. To which God... Barring another set of words from my brother, we saw the video from a minute ago, John Lynch. God was just sitting there on his throne saying, no grace for you. And the reason why is because I wasn't coming humble, I was coming proud. It didn't seem like pride. I was doing my due diligence. I was being a good Christian and bucking up and sitting there with my Strong's Concordance in my Bible and doing all my work. And God says, I'm sorry, no grace for you. Because, you know, God's not meeting the self-sufficient. He's meeting the humble. Right? Am I demonizing scripture searching and memorization and meditation and study? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But if that is my pursuit of God, rather than my means to allow him to gaze into me, then I'm doing it all wrong. It hit me this morning when I was getting ready. I'm still with the vision I was talking about a minute ago, but it's connected. When I was getting ready this morning, I was just worshiping God about a couple of passages, and this one was one of them, of rather being known by him. And it occurred to me, and I don't think I'll be able to give it due justice with what was unveiled in my heart, but the idea is this, that when we finally stop trying to see God, but allow him to see into us, is the first time we really actually understand him. And the first time you actually really see who you are is when you see yourself in the reflection of his eyes. It's the only true context for humanity. And I'm not trying to be over melodramatic. I'm being very serious. When the Bible talks about seek his face, it doesn't mean be diligent to find him. It means to get to a place where his face is so he can see into you. Do you see? Do you understand? It's not about trying to mentally ascend to him. It's to be known by him, right? The scripture tells us that, you know, those people who he has to tell them, depart from me, though they had done many, many great works in his name as representing him, right? And yet he said, depart from me because you know nothing about me? No, because I don't know you. It's not about whether or not you know him. It's about whether or not he knows you. Right? And that word know is the intimate knowledge, which is why I played some of the songs I played about intimacy. You were created for intimacy. Absolutely. And so, and you heard me break down that word, into me you see. It's not original to me. I don't know where I heard it from. Maybe from one of you guys. But into me you see. That's what intimacy really is. It's not me seeing God. It's him seeing into me. And in that context, for the first time, not only do I realize him, but I also finally realize myself in a true context. Does anybody understand what I'm saying by that? Okay? And so when I, in that vision, when I saw Jesus, he looked over at me. And at that moment, I was keenly aware that I wasn't observing him. He was looking into me. And his words, the words that his eyes communicated, he said nothing verbally that I can remember. But what he said to me was, don't take this away from me. And I remember that. God, I remember that. And, you know, because viewing this, as you can imagine, you're wanting to jump up and pull the chains off of him. You know, you're wanting to shove back the person who was abusing him. You know, that's the hurt. You know, isn't that what you would want to do? You know, this is your precious Lord. You don't want anybody doing such horrible things to him. And so in my mind, I'm wanting to jump up, and as soon as I'm getting the inertia to do it, those penetrating eyes say, don't take this from me. And for the first time, I finally understood the crucifixion. For the first time, I finally understood the beating. Never really got it before. That this was Jesus' gift to God. It's something, I knew the words, but he considered it a privilege. And so he told Paul, he whispered in his ear in the jail as he's writing this letter. He couldn't write these words to just any church. This was a beloved church that was involved in Paul from the beginning. He could take them a little deeper than he could bring the others. You know what I mean by that? Mm-hmm. You know, out of the 12, there were the three, and out of the three, there was the one, right? You know, there were the closer you allow yourself to get, the closer, the more he's able to reveal to you. Amen? And so he's whispered in Paul's ear, and he said, let them know that I granted them a privilege that I had. And I want them to be able to bear it along with me. What is this privilege? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. Isn't that a privilege? Mm-hmm. Do you realize if the Holy Spirit were to leave you right now, your ability to believe and rely would be gone? Do you realize you were dependent upon him? Not just dependent upon what he did in the past to originally enlighten you, but to stay enlightened today requires his immediate intervention. Do you guys understand that? It is a moment-by-moment thing. Amen? Those who continue to rely to the end, the scripture says, will be saved. Right? Right? Yeah. That is what it says. So that is continued to be given to me. Continued to be given to me. Continue to be granted to me, to believe and rely upon Christ. But it has been granted, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name. Jesus considered that a gift, because he knew what that was like, and he understood the kind of honor that was to bear reproach for the name of his Father, for the purpose and the part and the plan and the heart of his Father. He understood. And he knew that eventually you and I would understand too. Right? And so, out of his heart, as a gift, he granted it to you. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hears in me. Now in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, these are the verses we're going to be paying attention to today. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, notice he brings that up right after talking about, you know, Jesus granted you to believe in him and to suffer for him. This, to the outsider, meaning the non-regenerate and the carnal Christian, these words make no sense. You're talking at one moment about me being able to believe in him, which most people don't recognize as a privilege, and also suffer for him, and now you're bringing up being consoled. I'm not sure I understand. Isn't this a conflict of interest? You know, I mean, either you want me to suffer or you want me to console, but the two can't coexist in the exact same environment. And God says, oh, but yes, they can. Absolutely. Right? Jesus himself said, before he was taken in to be judged and eventually scourged, because he didn't cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me, until he was on the cross towards the very end, right? When the entire weight of the entire sins of the entire world was laid upon him on the tree, right? The Father God, what did he say about the Father God? He said, though you all leave me, he said, yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. You know, I can't even come close to imagining what the Father was going through. Right? Seeing his son disdainfully and wickedly treated, literally strips of his back being ripped from him, and in his heart being broken and at the same time overjoyed. You talk about a paradox. God is a walking paradox. And we're the ones that created the paradox. Paradox didn't exist before we messed up. But ever since man fell, it's been one living parody from the beginning. You know, we have constantly caused, paradox. Paradox from the beginning. It's almost humorous, but it's not. Our paradox that we create in that, you know, in order to receive, you have to give. In order to live, you have to die. And I mean, all these things are entrenched in the Christian condition, isn't it? Right? A condition we didn't understand before the fall, right? We would have never understood that, because living for yourself would have never even occurred to you, right? So the death that we suffer is one that is a death that's just killing us anyway, right? So it's a good thing, and yet at the same time, oh, what it costs. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Well, I tell you what, that's the heart of a parent, right? Fulfill my joy. Joy, remember, is wrapped up in what? What does joy come from, spring forth from? What'd you say?
Praise.
Huh?
Praise?
No.
It's love, I said.
It comes from relationship.
Well, love relationship, yeah.
It comes from relationship. Happiness comes from circumstances, right? Joy is always connected with intimate relationship. Always. Right? And so, he says, fulfill you my joy by being like-minded. Have the same love. Being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done, nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also include the interests of others. Let this mind be in you. Now he's about to tell you how you're about to do what he just got done telling you. He got done telling you, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way with one another, and don't pursue self-interest, but consider also the interest of others. Amen? Mm-hmm. Is that not what Jesus was doing when he was strapped down? Yes? Yes? He was considering the interest of his Father. Amen? He was also, in one way or another, though much to a much, much, much lesser degree, considering the interest of humanity. Right? It's not that Jesus didn't love us. That just wasn't the motivating factor. The motivating factor was his love and dedication to his Father. That was his motivating factor. Amen? That is unchanging. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, which you know I don't like that terminology. In fact, it's not accurate with the Greek. It actually means who being very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Would it have been robbery for Jesus to be considered equal with God?
No,
it would not. Why?
Because he was
God, absolutely. And now I say this because the fact that one of the problems that I think happens, even in those of us who know the right answer, is that there are times when Jesus Christ is either so divine that his feet don't completely quite touch the ground, that his humanity is not so intact that he actually, you know, even though we recognize and we could give you stories that the fact that he got tired and he sweat and he got irritated at people and stuff like that, you might can recount stories like that, but in your day-to-day, when you're considering Jesus and following after him, what you're thinking of is the transcendent Christ. And that's not the Jesus that we were asked to follow. We were asked to follow the deified human Christ, right? God doesn't expect you to become deity, does he? He expects you to be the best human that you can be by following the human Jesus. Amen? Yes?
Yes.
Were there not attributes, and are there not attributes about Jesus Christ and his divinity that you could not follow him?
Yes.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
Are any of you, is it in your ability to be the source of anything?
No.
No. You will never be creator. Even if God were to give you power to create, it would still be his power, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Right? You're still a branch. You are not a vine. You are not a source. You never will be. For God to turn you into a source, he would have to lie against the truth, wouldn't he? Because you're not the source. And there are places where Jesus is in his person that you cannot go. But, and what I mean by that, I mean by the living word, the person, the deity who is Christ, right? But the person, Jesus Christ, any place he has gone, save the cup that he drank from in being crucified, every single thing, you can fulfill that. You can be part, you have got part and parcel in that ministry, do you not? The ministry of reconciliation. Amen. And the human Christ is the one we follow. Amen. Amen. It's so true. Now, I understand that it depends on what you're talking about. There are going to be times when we're talking in here and I'm going to be capitalizing on the deity of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? And there's a place where Paul was talking at one point. He said, even though we knew Christ according to the flesh, we know him thus no longer. That was in a context. It doesn't mean that Paul never considered Jesus according to the flesh from that day forward. You see what I'm saying? It just meant in the context of what he's referring to, that's what he meant. Are you with me? Is everybody still with me? Yes or no? Okay? I need some feedback here. I know that you're still conscious. All right? He says here, let nothing be done through, I'm sorry, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in likeness as a man. In coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, there are translations who use the terminology emptied himself. That really is not accurate. That is not what the words in the Greek really are trying to convey. Jesus did not become less to become human. He became more. It's not that he emptied himself of who he was. It's that he took on something he wasn't. And there's a real danger there. A serious danger for us to consider Christ as having emptied himself of any form of deity. Is it would void the cross entirely, because it took a God man to die, or the blood could have had no redemptive factor. Hello?
Yes.
Amen. This is not about what he left behind. This is what he took on. And I think that a very good analogy is one that Alistair Begg used, which is where I'm getting to what he said. And that is, he used an illustration of this man, and I don't remember his name, and because I don't, you know, I'm not into sports in the first place. And this is a golf sport, so most of you guys probably aren't really that familiar with it either. But there's this famous caddy, and who is a terrific golfer in his own right. But he's not known for that because he doesn't do any tours, and he's not a Tiger Woods. He doesn't participate in tournaments and championships and stuff like that. But he's still a profoundly good golfer all by himself. Definitely cuts above the norm, okay? Just maybe not, what is it, PGA Tour? Is that what that is? He's not PGA Tour necessarily material, but he sure is way a cut above the average. Are you with me? And yet, and he's not only that, but he's also evidently a tremendous tennis player and even a better backgammon player, I believe he said. You know, so I mean, this guy is very good at several things in his own right. But he does not lose those things when he gets out on the golf course and becomes a caddy. He takes something on, right? He doesn't cease to be so-and-so the golfer. He doesn't cease to be so-and-so the father. He doesn't cease to be so-and-so the tennis player. It's just that he also becomes so-and-so the caddy. Are you with me? That represents what these words mean. It's not that Jesus left behind any form of his deity, save there are certain privileges he laid aside. But privileges that come part and parcel with being God is altogether different than laying aside any part of his deity. Are you with me? Remember, it was not something that was difficult at all for Jesus to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and unveil who he really was to the three. It was only a layer of skin that was holding it back. Is everybody with me? It's not something that fell on him from above. It's who he was. Amen? Are you with me? This is important. Jesus took on flesh. This is not about emptying much of anything. It's about taking on something. Everybody with me? I'm telling you, you just couldn't get much more important than this statement. Let me read something also that one of my favorite commentators reads. It says, but made himself of no reputation. The more common and well-known translation of this is that he emptied himself. From the ancient Greek word emptied, kenosis, came the idea that Jesus' incarnation was essentially a self-emptying. We must carefully think about what Jesus emptied himself of. Paul will tell us plainly in the following verses, but we must take care that we do not think that Jesus emptied himself of his deity in any way. Some develop the kenotic theory of the incarnation to the point where they insist that Jesus divested himself of many of his attributes as deity, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and even suffered the elimination of his own divine self-consciousness. Jesus did not and could not become less God in the incarnation. Are you with me?
Yes.
The incarnation did not take away from who he was. Are you with me? You can't change God from being who he is, can you?
No.
Yes or no?
No.
No, you cannot. Okay? Less God in the incarnation. No deity was subtracted from him, though he did renounce some of the rights of deity. Rather, humanity was added to his nature. Are you guys seeing the picture? I hope that's helping. During his humiliation as God and equal with the Father was no encroachment of the divine prerogative, for he had an equality of nature. He had an equality of rights. His condescension, was free and unconstrained with the consent of his Father. The Son of the Highest can, at his own pleasure, show or eclipse his glorious brightness, abate or let out its fullness, exalt or abase himself in respect to us. Even as a king, by laying aside the tokens of his royalty and putting on the habit of a merchant, when all the while he ceased not being a king or the highest in his own dominion. Do you see this?
Yes.
This is exactly what Christ did. Now, I am not taking away from his humanity either, because you can go to the other side as well, can't you? There, some of the rights and privileges he did divest himself from. He had to learn just like any other person. The scriptures do make that clear, isn't that right? That I don't have to guess about, the Bible tells us. Before the child knew right from wrong, the scriptures said, right? Okay, so there are some rights and privileges that he did lose, or he didn't lose, he laid aside, but did not change who he was. He was 100% God, 100% man. And only that scenario could save. Amen?
Amen.
So very, very important. There's a, I will also bring up, and this is not to pick on, it's just because of the fact that out of the many translations I looked up, this one added more things to it that I want to be very careful about. In the Amplified Bible, verse 7 of these verses, it says, "But he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity." There's a level which that is pretty accurate about that. "As to assume the guise of a servant," that is not correct. It was not a guise. It was a reality. Is everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
By becoming a human being, he really was a servant. It wasn't just a, this life was not a costume party for Jesus. He didn't put on a masquerade face to pretend he was something he wasn't. He really was fully human. He wasn't just in the guise of humanity, and therefore the guise of a servant. He literally was a servant because he literally was human. Amen? That is very important. In that, I'm sorry?
Well, if it was just a guise, how can we follow him?
Amen. There. That's right.
Yes.
Yeah. Then traditional Christianity would be just right. It would all be putting on faces, wouldn't it? Right? So you're right. Absolutely. We can't follow that and be true to who we know the gospel says he was. Absolutely. If this is true, then of course, if he put on just a guise of humanity, then, you know, not only would that devoid his humanity, it also, of course, strips the ability for a resurrection because he couldn't really actually die, right? I mean, we have it on very good authority that the death of Jesus was a very real death. That Jesus, when he walked, he got tired just like the next guy. He had to sleep just like the next guy. That he cried just like the next guy. That he ate and he drank and he sweat. And he urinated. He did the whole bit. Yes, I said urinated from the pulpit. He was a human. Amen?
Amen?
He had the same elimination process you do. He had to change his clothes because they would have smelled tomorrow. He was human. Amen?
Amen?
He was a human being. And that we cannot, should not, not in trying to hold on to the cross, can we ever divest him of that. Verse 8 also, it says, "And after he had appeared in human form, he abased himself and humbled himself still further." That "still further" is not represented in the Greek, and in fact, it actually robs from the passage. Because the idea that Jesus would have to still further divest himself would make him less than human. Yes?
Yes.
He can't become less than human. That would be almost hard to do anyway, sometimes, if you look at most humans. But the point being that to become a servant and to therefore wind up suffering through obedience to God, that is part and parcel with all humanity, isn't it? It's not something that is an extra step down. It's hand in hand with. Amen? So he didn't further divest himself even more in any way. And he didn't take on further humanity or less humanity. He was just fully human. Amen? And being found in form and fashion as a man, he did what men do, or what men must do, and humbled himself. Amen? Now, the reason why this is so terribly, terribly important is because of the fact that he's telling us, let this mind be in you. Right? There are certain rights and privileges that you and I have in Christ that transcend our earthly life. Is that not true? It is, isn't it? Right? But if you are aware of the fact, and this is where we differ from Christ, we're not taking on the form of a servant. We really are. Right? Amen? Jesus had to become one. You were, I mean, you and I were born one, and he was born one as well, but he had an existence before that. He didn't have to become a servant, right? The only thing you could have become is a human, right? That's it. That was the only thing on the radar for you. And being a human, you are a servant, absolutely. You are invited in to be a son and a daughter, amen, no question about it. But at the same time, you are also a servant. And the scriptures don't mince with words about that. And I bring this up because it is so terribly important, because you're dealing, when we're talking about free to love, loving our brother, loving Christ, and even to a lesser degree, loving the world. And I say to a lesser degree is because of the fact that if it comes into conflict with the first two, are you with me? There comes a point at which, if I had to prefer my brother or prefer the world, the scriptures make it clear I prefer my brother. That's very clear in scripture. Okay? And the reason why is because the fact that I shouldn't give honor, more deference to someone who's spitting at Christ than to someone who's bowed the knee to him. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
And so I give honor and deference to my brother and my sister. Absolutely. So I give it to God and to my brothers and my sisters, and to a lesser degree, to the world. Amen? Spend myself on them. But I cannot do that if in my mind I'm thinking like the child of God who sits at the right hand of the Father. Right? I'm not saying there's not a part of that that's important. But you notice when God brings that up, he's talking about the power and the influence of the enemy over you. He says, for you're seated with him in heavenly places, far above all principality and power. That's the context he brought it up in, right? Not far above all servitude. Amen? Amen?
Yes.
Far above, it doesn't mean far above serving. It means far above the influence of the enemy. Far above his ability to pull you down. Amen? You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But the place where you belong as God's representative here on earth is one of a servant. Go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I don't know if I'm going to be able to spend time with that as much as I'd like to at Christmas time, because it so speaks to the incarnation. It's unbelievable. But I don't feel free to talk about it right now, so we won't. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We all know this. I'm going to read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Notice the focus. Now, this directly fits with "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Would you not agree? How did Jesus live his life? To be found well pleasing to the Father, amen? He said, the prince of this world comes, and he's found nothing in me. Right? And then that was not the words of Jesus Christ himself. Did he not also say that I do always those things that please my Father? Yes?
Yes.
Absolutely he did. So if I'm going to let that mind be in me that was also in Christ Jesus, then I better think this way. I better think that I make it my aim, whether present or absent, to be found well-pleasing to him. Well, let's stop just right there. Just stop. What is one of the fundamental things we know when Scripture tells us pleases God?
Faith,
right? The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It's not the only thing that pleases God. There's lots of things that please God. But one thing that we know for sure, that even if you had all those other things that please God, those actions and stuff, and did not have relational trust, none of it amounts to anything. Right? Because relational trust is the core. Now, who can give me some reasons why is God so fundamentally pleased by that? To the point where even if you had other things, they would have no impact without that.
Well, we're reaching beyond ourselves to become like Him. Is that what you're meaning?
Mm-mm.
No?
Okay, no? I think part of... Because when you truly believe him, is when you really know him, it probably pleases him that you've reached a level of intimacy where you know each other that well that you can trust him.
Yes. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. When you get to the point, and going back to what I said earlier, again, and I think this is the mindset the Lord's going to bring us to, and it's not so much, again, what I know of God. It's the fact that he knows me. Now, I'm telling you what, that just cannot be overstated. And I know that at this point, it's probably not a current revelation in your mind, so just wrestle with it. God will give it to you. Okay, in due time. But the scriptures make it clear that it's really not so much about what I know. It's about the fact that I'm known of him. That's what makes the difference, is that he knows me. He doesn't know everyone, does he? The scriptures make that very, very clear. He knows academically everyone. Before there was ever an earth, he knew academically everyone, didn't he? But being intimate with them, that's entirely different. Yes?
I think it's, at least I know for me, that just that statement that God knows me,
yeah,
and to know that he loves me anyway,
mm-hmm,
you know, is a big hurdle to get over.
Yeah. And it's even a greater hurdle to realize that it's not just anyway, it's because of. It's because of what he knows. He knows you. What you know are things about your flesh. And that's what you're convinced of. That's what I'm convinced of. Not just him. How many people would raise their hand on that? When you feel bad about you, is it because of who you really are? Is it because of the things that you see so often coming out of you? That doesn't look a lot like him. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That stuff. Yeah. That baggage. Right? But, you know, Jesus, like that precious girl we saw on that video, he comes to her and he says, I'm going to sit with you in the dirt while all of your accusers walk away. Right? Because he doesn't love her based on the things that she's done. Her approval with God is not based on what she has and has not done. Like he also said in that video, when Jesus would spend time with the tax collectors, sinners, and harlots of his day, there wasn't much talk about behavior. He didn't spend a lot of time talking to them about, well, you know, you oughtn't to be a harlot. Duh. Do you think these people weren't aware of that? Do you think he had to convince a Jewish woman that she shouldn't be a prostitute? I think she knew. I think she knew. Right? Do you think that he had to convince a tax collector that he oughtn't to side and be in the back pocket of Rome and extort and cause usury out of the pocket of his brother, Jew? He knew that. We have copious amount. We read about that during the tithe, didn't we? About the fact that usury was unacceptable to God, wasn't it? Right? To extract from your brother. That's what tax collectors were doing. That's why they were so hated. Not just because of what they were doing. Because if they hadn't done it, the Romans would. The problem was that it was a brother that was doing this. Right? They were betrayed, as it were, by a kiss. Right? That's what stung. Tax collectors, sinners, you know? And Jesus, you know, the reason why I know, even though Scripture does not really unveil what the conversations were like, I know he didn't sit there and talk about their behavior because they wouldn't have sat long. They would have left. Wouldn't you, if you were a tax collector and sinner, and a preacher came in and started talking about all the things you're doing wrong, how long would have you stuck around? Right? But these people seem to like him. Why? Well, certainly wasn't because he was pointing out their bad behavior. Maybe he was saying something different than we would have said. Maybe he would say something altogether different than what you say to yourself and then slap the God card on it and you say God said that to you. God didn't say that to you. What God does is he sits with you in the dust and waits till all the accusers are gone. And then after he's had a time of laughing and spending time with you, investing in you, and not condemning you, he asks you, only when you're convinced completely of his true nature, will you have me, or will you decide against me? With a clear and rational mind, not clouded by conviction, not clouded by condemnation, not clouded by my actions, because my relationship with him, who he is, has got nothing to do with things I've done. I didn't produce God. God is God alone, isn't he? Didn't we yes. sing that today? Before time began, he's not someone that was created by him. So what do my actions have to do with his statement of who he is? Nothing. Which is why he didn't bring it up. He wanted them to come to him, not to a realization of how they act. That wasn't the point. Again, God did not come to make bad people good. He came to give dead people life. Right? He came to give people who were ostracized intimacy with God. That's what he came for. So I know by that what he had to have been telling them. Do you think that he would have skirted the issue if it had come up? No. If they brought up the Lord, and probably they did. What about the fact that I'm a prostitute? What of it? Do you think it's right? No, I don't think it's right. Well, you know, you don't have to be that. You know, I have a way for you where you can live free of that. It was not you're a terrible person, and so therefore, you know, you're condemned to hell. And please, would you pass the ketchup? And, you know, so therefore, you know, if you just could clean yourself up and put a nice shine on yourself, well, then I would like you. This was not about behavior modification to him. It was an invitation to come know him. And once he had been transparent with them, he gave the invitation. Will you have me? Not will you have a behavior modifier. Will you take my religious plan, my 10 steps to becoming a better you? He asked him, will you have me? That was the question. You notice when the Samaritan woman, you know, she felt bad about who she was and what she had done. Jesus called her out on it, didn't he? And he's not really the one that brought it up. She's the one that brought it up. He just put a fine point on it, made it clear, well, you know, I know the rest of the story, you know. I get the fact that, yeah, you don't just have one husband. You've had lots of them, you know. And the guy that you have right now isn't even married to you, right? So, I mean, he didn't let them hide, but neither was that. Do you, when you read that passage with a clear mind, do you even see condemnation when he said it? I don't hear any condemnation in his voice when I read that. It was just a plain and simple fact. Because he wanted her to realize that she will be accepted as who she really is, not the polished self that she presented herself as being. I know all the dirty trash. And I'm still talking to you. What's that tell you? Right? So, in the middle of this conversation, you notice that afterwards, she was just like Paul. She ran the city, and rather than hiding her weakness, she proclaimed it. Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. How beautiful is that? A person that comes to Christ doesn't feel the need to hide. Not anymore, because they finally realize they're accepted by the only one that matters. So what I've done doesn't matter. Who cares if they know that I've been a prostitute? Who cares if they know I've been not only a user but a pusher? Who cares? The only one that matters has seen me for who I am and has extended the invitation. Thank you, Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
Yes?
I think of ways how you could have a contrast to that just from Matthew 7. You know, when he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done
yes.
you know, all these? And he says, I mean, he looks at them and he knows them, obviously, and he says, I never knew you.
That's right.
Depart from me.
That's right.
They're saying what they did.
Yes.
Rather than, Lord, show us where we were wrong here.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't want to see that. They wanted to tell him how good they were.
Yeah. And again, it pointed back to the only real issue, which was intimacy. Accepting him. These people, some of the easiest people in the world to reach are the people that you don't have to convince that they're sinners. Mm-hmm. They're easy. You don't have to convince them of Jack. They know. No wonder he hung out easy. You notice, Jesus never seemed to go kicking and screaming to the bars. What he said was with his disciples, how long am I going to have to put up with you? I never heard him say that to a prostitute. I never read him saying that to a tax collector. I hear him say that to religious people. How long am I going to have to put up with you? It's not that he didn't love them. It's just that, you know, come on. Let's be real. Right? Yes.
Well, you're just saying what I thought downstairs when you were talking about taking the gospel to the unsaved, but mm-hmm. a lot of the gospel needs to be taken to the church because
yeah, you're right.
You know, we haven't lived like this.
You're right. Yeah. Which is at the end of that video, he said what you just said, didn't he? He said the churches, it's time for the churches to be filled with such as these, right? And the early church was. The religious people did not want to hear, for the most part. It's not that there were no religious takers. You and I both know that there are at least one or two Pharisees in Jesus' day who got it, right? So it's not like they were excluded. It's just that their mindset blocked them from believing, right? But I tell you what, the early church was filled with such as these, the tax collectors and the sinners, right? Because you didn't have to convince them. They realized that Jesus was the best thing that had ever been offered to them. They recognized a good deal when it hit town, right? Now, so Jesus talking to this woman at the well, what he's offering to her was himself. Because notice what he said. He said, you know, woman, the day's coming when those who worship me and worship the Father will not worship here or in the, you know, over there where the Jews worship him, but will worship him in spirit and truth because God is seeking such to worship him. Where did he point right back to? Intimacy. He didn't point to behavior modification. He didn't say, when you clean your life up, right? He didn't say anything about that. This was an invitation. It was a, will you have me? That's all that really was. And she could have rejected it. And if she had, Jesus would have done the same thing that he told his disciples to do. He would have wiped the dust off his feet and taken his peace with him. Right? But to those who will receive him, the scripture says, even to them he's given the power to believe on his name. Jesus. Man, isn't that awesome? To him he's given them the right. I love that wording in John, the first chapter, because the word right there means the superhuman ability and the delegated influence. That's what it means. The right. He gives you, through his delegated influence, a superhuman ability to rely upon him. You and I, who have been relying upon him for years, think of that and we think, well, how is that so superhuman? Well, you forget. I forget what it was like. But when the Spirit of God, in due time, came to my heart and spoke to me, spoke to you, and you responded, to you it was given the delegated influence. Didn't you feel influenced? Absolutely. Absolutely. You were given a superhuman. It trumped natural, didn't it? How many of you, if you were to just dissect as a non-regenerate person the story of the life, death, burial, resurrection, birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of this historical man Jesus, would have bought into that? It seems insane. Okay, a person's born without a dad. Okay, how'd that happen? Lived a sinless life, whatever. And not only did that, but also died physically a horrible death that no one could have survived. And then afterwards, 3 days after being a corpse, rose from the dead. And you want me to believe this? And yet, you know, I got to tell you, I believe it. Abso-stinking-lutely, I believe it. I know it. That's superhuman, I got to tell you. Because if you're just approaching it with the intellect, you'd have walked away 3 sentences into it. Right? It's superhuman. The God of the universe has unveiled himself to you, discovered himself, but more importantly, really, you become known to him. Amen? So let's keep on going these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be found well-pleasing to him, to trust and rely upon him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's being judged? No. No. Doesn't say that. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is being judged. You and I aren't being judged. When you went to the tabernacle and offered up the sacrifice, who was being judged? Were you? No, the sacrifice was. The priest didn't examine you. They already knew you were a sinner. They examined the purity of the sacrifice. That was the thing that was judged, right? The thing that was judged was the sacrifice. I stand before God not because I was an acceptable sacrifice, but because he was, right? So when I stand before God, I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, meaning the seat the person who's being judged. It doesn't mean the guy that's sitting on the sitting with the gavel. We're not talking about the judge seat. It's talking about the judgment seat. Are you with me? The person, the defendant. Jesus Christ is the defendant. He's the one that was judged on behalf of me. Does not the scripture make that abundantly clear to us? Yes? Yes or no?
Yes.
Jesus Christ was judged for me.
That's right.
So when I stand before him, I'm standing next to him as he's sitting in the hot seat. Because he was judged for me. Now, do my works pass before him? Oh, yes, that's a separate issue. But works and person are two different things. The person of Mark has passed from judgment to life. The scripture tells us that, doesn't it? You have passed from judgment to life, the scripture says. You passed from a position of being condemned to being in relationship. Right? Isn't that what that passage says? Well, then, if that's true, it would be completely against that truth for me to appear before him and me the one being judged. Right?
Right.
I'm not being judged. The only people who get judged are the ones that show up at the great white throne judgment. You and I don't even show up there, at least not for us being judged.
Right.
You and I come to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ, our sacrificial lamb, is judged on our behalf. Yes, our works pass before the Lord, and either we will gain reward or suffer loss based on our actions. Amen? I'm not saying actions are not important. They are. And the reason why they're important is because true works that are not burnt up by the fire are those that are produced through union with Him. And union requires relational trust. It's something where it's birthed out of my character from having been influenced by Him. Which means He had to know me. He's seen into me. Right? Jesus, that's good. I'm telling you. This is good. He's made an investment into Mark. He's planted the seed of Christ Jesus. It's been planted in me. And I cannot, from my spirit, give birth to sin because I'm one with him. Isn't that right? Now, in my flesh, there's all kinds of things I can do that are pretty rank and nasty. How about you? True? But I'm not capitalizing on my flesh. Am I? That's not where I put my attention. I don't put my attention on what Mark has done. If I were to do that, I could never stand in front of you. It's the truth. And don't get up at it. You probably couldn't stand in front of me either. Right? But we're not here on our own merits. We're here because a perfect sacrificial lamb was placed in the hot seat for us. Amen? And I stand clothed in his righteousness. Amen. I'm accepted in the beloved. You notice the Bible never says that you are accepted outside of Christ because you're not outside of Christ. I'm in the beloved. I'm forever in him. Amen. I'll never lose my in him. I've got it forever. What can separate us, the Bible says, from the love of God? Right? And he gives a whole list of things of opposing factors. Even angels and demons themselves. None of it, he concludes, could separate us. Not any of it. Right? Because I'm in him. In order for God to reject Pam, he'd have to leave Jesus with her. Because she's in him. Right? God can't reject Christ, can he? Absolutely not. Neither will he reject Pam. He won't reject Mark. I'm accepted in the beloved. Amen? Thank you, Jesus is right. Thank you, Jesus. And now, I can never get to the point where I become the servant if I don't allow myself to become the son. I'm telling you, you can't. You'll chafe under the weight of being a servant because you'll see yourself as a slave. Amen? That was the problem of the son who stayed home and the prodigal that we've talked about so many times. He saw the words of his father as a command, a requirement extracted out of him, a rule hanging over him by a bloody thread. That's how he felt. He didn't know his dad at all. No wonder trust is so important. He didn't know him, did he? He lived with him. He tried to please him all his life. And God had to sit there and say, I'm sorry. No grace for you. Because as long as you're striving, as long as you're trying, as long as you're working, I can't help you. It isn't until you collapse under the weight of your own self-effort and say, enough, I can't. And once more, oh, I'm not even going to try anymore. He's like, you know what? Grace to you. Grace to you. Whew, Jesus. Plenty of influence to aid you. Will you have me? Jesus, with eyes wide open. Yes, 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 yes. I'll have you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in the body. Not to be judged who they are in the spirit, but to receive the rewards based on what they did while they were in the body. Does he not make a difference between who you are and your body?
Yes.
Paul makes the same distinction in Romans 7th chapter. He said, for if I sin, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my body, nothing good dwells. Right? So there's a difference between who Pam is and her body. Mark's body influences him to do things that are ungodly. What about your body? Yes? Does it or does it not? Of course it does. If you're a human being, it influences you to do evil. But you know what? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, right? Yeah, my body's got a voice. Yes, the enemy's got a voice, but the voice of God is much greater. Amen? It's not that darkness doesn't have a type of power, but the power of God is much greater. Amen? God came to deliver us from darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Amen? And when we have been delivered, we are to live in union with him. And when I finally, please don't miss what I'm saying, because you can probably think with all the words I'm using that I'm away from what we're talking about, but I'm telling you we're not. Like I said, you cannot become the servant and allow this mind to be in you if you're not completely and utterly convinced of your acceptance as a child. As an offspring. Until you are aware of that, you can't be the servant. Jesus could not be free to be the servant he became if he was not keenly aware of his sonship. And yet, that was his favorite term concerning his relationship with the Father. He would use terms of endearment like Father, right? Papa. Those are the kind of terms Jesus would use. Because he knew and he was known by, right? I'm telling you, Jesus, as the Creator, knew what it was like to have the invasive gaze of God penetrate him and to be known by God. And he longed to live in that state. Amen? And that's what he invites you and I into. But see, as soon as we begin to get close to that, the Lord was bringing me to that place so many years ago, and I fought it. I didn't even realize what I was being invited into. I used the analogy repetitively, a feeling like I was about to step off of a cliff, or I felt like I was going out into the water where the water was crashing up on my chest, and I began to feel short of breath, that I was giving metaphors to describe how I felt when I would begin to get closer to God. I began to feel overwhelmed, and it would make me recoil. I'd run back to shore. And it was because of the fact that I wasn't aware of what was taking place. God was pressing in and seeing into me. And what I did is what any person would do who's conscious of the flesh. I recoiled and I protected myself. I don't want him to see who I am. I'm ashamed of who I am. And God's like, he's sitting there on the bar stool talking to Mark, the tax collector, the sinner, and saying, you know what? I'm not rejecting you. I already can see who you are. I see the polished self that you brought to the well, and I also know about the 6 husbands that you left and the one you're living with. I know it all, and I'm still talking to you. Right? Yeah. And the wave crashes up on your chest, and you get short of breath because it's overwhelming. And the tendency is to run. And God's saying, don't run. Don't run. What is the scripture says in another place? Don't run away. And again, your Bible won't say it like this, but this is the way it reads in the Greek. The English Bible says something innocuous like, "Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father wants to give you the kingdom." Okay, but you know, it's a basic truth, but it doesn't take your breath away. But the actual Greek says it entirely different. It says, "Don't run away from me in stark terror, my precious little lambs," because it gives your Father tremendous pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the way the Greek reads. The English is a lot more, whatever, right? But that's not what God said. God's looking at us and saying, you know, I know your tendencies to run away from me in stark terror. Don't you see that every time God or one of his representatives shows up? What's the first things they have to say? Don't be afraid. Right? First thing. Do you think we've seen that enough in Scripture that we have reason to believe there's no need for fear? Don't you think? Hasn't God said it enough? Don't be afraid. If I had wanted to wipe you out, it would have happened before you were conscious I was in the room. Right? This isn't about me wanting to be vindictive against you. If I wanted to, I would have never taken that wrath out on my son. You are a perfect target. You're the one that did the wrong. But I'm not looking at you like that. I've redeemed you. Right? You're accepted. The scapegoat went off into the wilderness apart from and carrying the sin. You walk back to your tent in Israel, redeemed. Amen? And I live in that state. There should be no more consciousness of sin. Amen? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? There should be no more consciousness of sin. Now, that does not mean that when you sin, you should not be aware that you have. That's not scriptural. If you were to read it in context, the next statement that he said out of his mouth in Hebrews, I think it's the 7th chapter, but forgive me because I didn't look it up and I don't know. But it's in Hebrews. Yeah, the next statement out of his mouth after he says, after the sacrifice once given, there should have been no more consciousness of sin. It says, but the priests that lived in those days continued to have to offer the sacrifice once a year. And because it was offered once a year, there was a continual remembrance of sin. It was brought up to you as a neon sign every year. You're a sinner under the weight of condemnation. You're a sinner under the weight of condemnation. You're a sinner under the weight of condemnation. Every year there was a reminder of it. That's what he's talking about. That's been removed. If you come to Christ, it's been removed. Now, if I sin, am I going to be conscious that I sin? You better be. Go confess it. And once you've confessed it, there should be no more remembrance of sin. Because God, if you're remembering it, I promise you, it's not God reminding you. You've got a better high priest. Amen? Passed into the heavens. Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen? Boy, I like that. Jesus Christ the what? The righteous. I'm in him. Yeah, I mean, his righteousness is my righteousness. Amen? In order for me to stand rejected, Christ must be rejected. He would have to be. Amen? I don't know why the heck I'm having to go over this with everybody. I'm sensing in my heart, I would love to go further, but I can't. You cannot get to this point where this mind is in you as a servant until you are convinced of your acceptance as a child. That is paramount. You can never get to step B. Stuck subtly in step A. Get out of the mire. Be determined, get up, arise, and go. Sit at the feast. Sit at the bar, if you will, with your Father and let him speak to you. And after he has convinced you that you are not condemned and rejected based on your actions, he asks you the question the video did. Will you have me? Even now, after you're born again, will you have me in that area? Or will you continue to define yourself by your own self-statement? Whose definition will you accept? And if you won't accept his definition, that's all right. God will come back tomorrow. Now, I'm not saying that God will always strive with man, because he won't. But you know what? Chances are he's still coming. He's coming right now in the words I'm speaking. Because this was not on my radar today. I'm trying to move forward with Philippians as best I can. And I can't. So I'm telling you, It is not honoring to God. And don't wear this as a badge of condemnation. But if you want to honor God, quit wallowing. Quit looking at the image in the mirror. That has nothing to do with your self-statement. It's got nothing. Do you realize that when you, if you were to die today, the real you will be going off to be with the Lord, and the not real you will be laid in a casket, and in a few weeks, worms will be running through it.
Yeah.
That's the kind of regard you ought to have for that body you're wrapped up in. It has no more to say or do about you then than it does now. And no more now than it does then. That body laying in the casket is not you. That is not the statement of who you are. God has already spoken to that. Be the woman at the well. Be the rejected Gentile, or even worse, half-breed. Right? Be that person who is just drenched in sin, living out a self-statement, doing the best she can with what she has, and still knowing it's not anywhere near enough. Right? Be that person and hear him speak to you. I'm telling you, we can't go any further until we get this. You're going to have to get to the point where you hear your Father speak. Believe his words. It's been given to you, the scripture says, not only to believe, but also to suffer. But I got to tell you, you'll never get to the suffering if you don't believe. Right? The truth of the matter, or you'll be suffering, but you're not going to be suffering the kind of suffering he wants you to have. Right? You're going to be suffering under the weight of oppressive condemnation that was removed from you. It's dishonoring to wear that. Right? I mean, if a king were to adopt, say, you know, a pauper family, you know, were to pass away and they left a daughter, and she had nothing but rags, didn't even really have a home, and they adopted that child into that royal family, 5, 10, 15 years down the road, do you think it would be honoring to that father to go back and live in rags again? To walk around with a long face in the kingdom, in the house of her father, wearing poor robes, dirty, filthy, hungry? Do you think that's honoring him? No. Absolutely not. Well, the same thing is absolutely only more profoundly true of us. We have been so redeemed. And to continue to wear the garbage of yesterday, I don't care if it's as fresh as this morning. I don't care if it was a thought that just passed through your mind that you gave assent to 5 seconds ago. Quit wearing it. It doesn't matter how profoundly you believe that was you. It was part of you, the fallen part, but that's not the part that we're talking about. You'll never become in the flesh who you are in the spirit if all you pay attention to is the flesh. Right? I really want to go forward with this, but I just can't. Just lose your place in Philippians. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, because we might, Philippians, and lose your place in 2 Corinthians. We might come back there, probably not, because I'm almost done already. Go ahead, in fact, just lose that too. Just turn to James, and we'll just read this, and we'll be done. James. Lose all the former locations. We'll get back there eventually. But go to James. James is such an encouragement to us. And he's talking to people that really didn't get it. I mean, they got it at one point. They were born again, but they really didn't get it. You know, because I tell you, one of the most dangerous people on the planet initially are those people who used to regulate themselves entirely by religion, and they finally realize they're free. You're going to find some of the most rank garbage coming out of those people above anybody else, because of the fact that all the things that kept them from acting like they wanted to act all those years is now gone. Because they realized that I'm not accepted based on my behavior. And that was the kind of people that James was writing to. They're the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, and they had some pretty rank garbage going on. Some pretty bad stuff. And, you know, because they had grown up under Judaism. Control all of your behaviors via self-effort was the rule of the day. And once they came to Christ, they realized freedom for the first time. And he would, James, in his own way, was saying something very similar that Paul said to the Galatians, don't let your freedom in Christ be an excuse for living in sin. Right? But through love, serve your brother. Amen? That was the key. Still is. So in James, the first chapter, he tells us, and again, the theme, you can't get away from it. It's everywhere. I didn't plan this either, but starting off in verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's a suffering, isn't it? And the word trial actually is the word temptation. If you look it up, it's the same word that almost every place else in the Bible is translated temptation. But for some reason, they decided to translate it here as trial. I have no idea why. But it's the word temptation. In other words, when you are laid prey to a temptation, count it joy. Now, think about that just for a moment. See, the person wallowing in their own self-statement cannot do this. And the reason why is because joy is birthed out of intimate relationship. And they see themselves always estranged. Right? And he says, when temptation comes, that tells me that when temptation rises in my heart, that evil, evil, disgusting, debased thought of lying or hating or stealing or whatever it happens to be comes into your mind. Okay? He says, while that's right there, in your view, count it relational joy. See, if you are siding with your flesh, you're thinking, that's me. That's got me written all over it. I always think that way. You always think that way because you think you think that way. You believe it. You trust it. You rely upon the sin in your flesh that it will always win. Well, God's got something to say about that. Well, that deserves so much more. God's got something to say about that. He's got something to say about that. When temptation rises up in your heart and you side with that immediately in your mind goes, pop, pop, pop. I think that way. That's my thought. I think that way. God's like, no, 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 no. I got something to say about that. You don't think that way. You don't think that way. You're my child. You're my son. You're my daughter. Come in here. Hey, let's sit back. Okay, have a beer. Let's talk. Let's just talk. Let me tell you who you are. You don't know you. You know some of the things you've done. You know some of the behavior patterns you've allowed yourself to get trapped into. That's all you know. You don't know you. If you don't know me, you don't know you. You'll never really know who you are until you see your reflection in his eyeball. Telling you. Those people, you would not have to convince them that were sitting in those places with Jesus Christ that this man cared. You would never have to try to convince them of that. They knew it. They walked away utterly convinced. These are the same people. Where do you think that woman who came with the alabaster jar met him? Probably in the tavern the night before. Utterly walking away, wrestling with the fact, is it possible that the God of the universe still loves me with all that I have done? Is it really true? Is it possible? And she found the ability to hope and believe that these words really are true. And she came to him. Right? Jesus. If we could just get Christians to do that. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you are laid prey, is really the wording there, to various temptations. Being laid prey, if you're the prey, does that make you the one that did something wrong? No, the temptation came at you trying to get you to do something wrong. You haven't done anything wrong yet. Jesus was tempted, for goodness sake. Wasn't he? Scripture says he was. In every way that you and I were, do you realize that it actually popped into the mind of Christ to think nasty thoughts about a woman before? Do you realize that? Otherwise, he was not tempted in every way as I was. Hello? He didn't give in to it, but neither did he think that originates from me. That's me. That's who I am. He knew better. And in the same way that it's not Christ have the same mind, it's not you either. Right? Amen. Don't take the thought. Leave that base, nasty thing where it belongs. But it's not you. It's an invitation to live out of a story that is other than who you are. To live a lie. Right? Hello?
Yeah.
He says, my brethren, count it all relational joy when opposition comes against you. Temptation comes to lure you. Knowing this, the testing of your reliance upon God produces patient endurance. You're going to get paid. Before this whole thing is over, you're going to learn how to endure. The temptation is going to come, and you're not going to side with it. You're not immediately going to recoil and think, oh God, that's me, and I got to get rid of that thought. No, don't worry about it. The thought, realize that right in the presence of my enemy, a table's been spread. He didn't say that the temptation has to run away for me to feel clean. I am clean. In fact, if I wasn't in a relationship, if I was not in relational trust, there'd be nothing to tempt me away from. Right? Temptation comes to pull you away from something that you have. Can you see the lie of temptation? It's trying to say, you don't have this. It's serpent coming to Eve saying, you're not enough. God's not good. You're not like God. Well, God already had something to say about that, didn't he? But it's when we entertain that thought that we allow ourselves to be deluded and not see ourselves for who we are. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know that we're going longer than I wanted to, but you're just going to forgive me because I really feel like this is necessary. All right? And if you feel a need to get up and leave, I do not in any way judge you. No one is. Or if they do, they'll have to deal with God. Okay? People have schedules and God understands that. Knowing that the testing, the opposition of your faith produces patient endurance. But let that patient endurance have its perfecting work. That, now, hold on. Just even if I read no further, I would already know that Jesus is suggesting here that the temptation is not going to run away screaming from me immediately. Wouldn't I? Because he's saying, let the perfecting work take place. Well, why is the perfecting work there? Because of the temptation. So the temptation is obviously not going to leave immediately, is it? No, it's not. And it doesn't have to. For those that have been redeemed, does it really have to? I don't have to be concerned about whether the enemy shows up at all my meals. Who cares? I'm not looking to him anyway. I'm bellied up to the table looking at my master, looking at my Lord, looking at my Father, looking at the lover of my soul. Right? And I can eat in good conscience, and I can eat with no anxiety, though the wolf is breathing down the back of my neck. I can pay him no mind. Because Christ is with me. Amen? It doesn't matter who else shows up at the feast. Right? If God wants him to leave, he can make him leave. My attention is on the Lamb. Right? He says, knowing this, that the opposition against your faith produces patient endurance, but let that patient endurance have its perfecting work in you. Its maturing work in you is what that word means. So that you may become mature and complete, lacking nothing. Well, lacking nothing about what? Well, the nature and the character of Christ in you. Lacking nothing. You become mature through this. It's not the opposition that makes you mature. It is not giving up during it. It's not failing to count it all joy during it that makes you mature. The temptation is not what makes you mature. If the temptation is what makes you spiritually grown up, then why resist it? You should be looking for temptation so that you could become more mature. It's not the temptation that does it. It's the joy in the middle of it. Right? It's counting it relational trust. Amen? If any of you lack, he gives an example. If any of you lacks wisdom, how many of you in the last year have had a time when you needed to hear God speak something specifically to you? Anybody? Okay, got a few takers on that? Okay. He says here, if anyone lacks wisdom, so we all know what that's like, yes? He says, have you in the middle of the times when you lacked wisdom, have you been tempted by the enemy? Oh, yeah. He'll tempt you to reason in your own mind to come up with a conclusion. See, all temptation is not the nasty stuff that you always slap onto it. Most temptation is very, very insidious. It's not something you would have ever called temptation. That call to let's come up with a plan B just in case. Temptation. Because you're not resting in relational joy, are you? You're not resting in relational trust. You're finding a back door, a plan. Right? God calls you to be a David. Don't you do anything. You just sit back and watch the deliverance of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and without reproach, and it will be. Will be given to him. Did he say it will be given immediately? No. In fact, the rest of this passage, it makes it very clear, most cases it won't come immediately. He said, but let him ask, trusting, with no doubting. For whoever doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Don't let that person suppose he can get anything from God, because he's not in relational trust with him. He's double-minded and unstable. Well, have you ever felt unstable? Mentally, emotionally, whatever. Yes, absolutely. Maybe even right now. Emotionally unstable, mentally unstable, just not really sure I'm all there, right? Especially in times when you're seeking God for wisdom. You're just really, you're unsure of a lot of things, aren't you, at that point? He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner will the sun rise in its burning heat than it withers the grass and its flower fails and its beautiful appearance perishes, so does the rich man fail and fade away with his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. We haven't left that topic, have we? That's the same word that's translated trial earlier. Temptation. For when he has been, what? Proved. He will receive the crown of knowing God, of life. The crown of having intimacy with God. Yes? Isn't that what it's really saying? The word crown is not a real crown. It means you're honored with. Yes? Let's just read this. Blessed is the man who presses through the opposition against his trust in God, because the enemy tried to tempt him away from trusting God. Because when he comes out on the other end, the genuine of his faith being proven by the fact he didn't give way to the temptation, he really did continue to rely upon God, it will be, what winds up happening is he is honored with knowing God more. Why? Because he was just faithful over what he did have. Right? He was faithful over, the enemy is not trying to pull you away from something you don't know about God. Right? How could you be pulled away from someplace you're not? No. No. You cannot convince me to move away from Colorado. I don't live there. Right? The enemy's not pulling me away from a state that I'm not. He's trying to pull me away from a state that I have. And obviously the state he's referring to is the state of knowing God and being intimate with him. If you are being tempted, it's because you know something about God in the area of that temptation that would deliver you if you would just rely upon it. The problem is we get our minds so much on our flesh and how our track record really isn't all that great, and begin to think about and consider it. And before you know it, you got one more rung in that ladder. Right? Because you failed again. But the failure in God's eyes is not the action. It was the failure to trust. It was the failure to rely. It was the failure to be the Eve that said, you know what? No, I think I'm not going to eat that because I think God is good. I think that I am everything he wanted me to be. You know what? I'll get back to you on that, serpent. Let me go talk to my dad about this. That would have been a great response. Right? How many times have I failed to do that too? You know what? I'll get back to you on that temptation thing. Let me go talk to Pop about that. Come back. Pop says no. That's not who I am. I'm not giving into that. I know who I am. You just tried to deceive me. But I'm not falling for that. Blessed is the man who endures through temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Is this making some sense to you? This passage makes a lot of sense when you put it into a relational context, because that's how it was written, right? He says, let no one say when he's been tempted, God's the one that did it. Because God can't be tempted by evil, and neither does he himself tempt anyone. But don't be deceived. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and then enticed by them. But what are you being drawn away from? See, we pay so much attention to the action of being drawn away that we don't pay attention to what we're being drawn away from. Right? And that's the problem. If we would keep our attention on what the enemy's trying to pull our attention away from, we would have a lot less failure in our life. He's trying to get you to pull away from the table you are firmly sitting at. Right? Amen. Absolutely. He says, then when desire has conceived inside your heart, realize it can't do that if you don't turn your eyes away. You realize this could never, temptation could never get past just an invitation to sin if you didn't give it thought. If you didn't give in to the thought. Sometimes your temptation is really a masquerade of something else. What it is, it's not an invitation to do a sin. It's an invitation to side with sins that you committed in the past. Anybody hear that? Sometimes it's not an invitation for you to commit a fresh sin. It's an invitation for you to live out the story of your failures of the past. The enemy doesn't have to get you to sin again. He'd rather just let you live in the sins you've already committed. It's good enough. It's a big enough prison to hold you. If you'll believe it. But God's got something to say about that. He's already opened the prison doors. You've already been set free. You've already sat down with your Father. He's already delivered you. He's already had Christ judged on your behalf. You are free.
Praise God.
And the enemy's trying to say, no, 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 no. No, no, no. You're still in bondage. Can't you feel it? Can't you feel those shackles around you? Sure, what I feel. I'm not giving up that. That's garbage. I know who I am. God says, I'm righteous. I'm holy. God says, I'm beloved. I am not who you say I am. Say, I am not. I am not. I will not be defined by the enemy of God. Amen? I will not be defined by him. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 15 tells us, if you give in to this, says, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to the very opposite of not sinning. Not knowing God. You begin to lose even what you already had. Right? What is that? It's to not know God. Yes? It is true, isn't it? He said, what does the Bible say in the book of Revelation to the churches who Jesus just gave a fresh revelation to about who they were and what their behavior was like and how he was inviting them back to intimacy with him? And he said, be careful and be quick to change your heart, lest the light that you have be taken from you. What? Isn't that right? I don't want that. I like life. Don't you like life? I like intimacy with God. I do not like aloneness from God. No, 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 no. No. I'll take life. How about you? Yes, I will take life. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift. How many? Someone say it out loud with me. How many? Every good gift. That means if the enemy is tempting you and it looks good, it's a lie. Because it can't be good because the source is wrong. Right? When the enemy tempts you to say, you know what, you really ought to walk more humble because you and I both know your past. That might look good, but it's a lie. That's not true humility. That's living a lie. You don't know who you are. You are not going to find out who you are by seeing your reflection in the enemy's eye. You're going to find out who you are by seeing your reflection in the eye of your Father. He's not reminding you of your past. He's investing in your future. Yes? He says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation, not even a shadow of turning. Of God's own will. You remember this the next time the enemy lies to you. I did not go seeking for God. God sought me.
Amen.
Jesus. He says, of his own will, he sought you out. The enemy's trying to tell you that somehow, now after you become his child, you're somehow dirty enough that you're not good enough for him. Well, if while you were the enemy of God, defiling and defaming him and hating his son, he sought after you, how much more is he going to do that as his daughter or his son? It's insanity to think that. And the enemy is loaded with insanity. And he would love to take you with him. And you tell him, you know what? No. It says here, God sought me out. He sought me out of his own will. He bought me and brought me forth by the word of truth. If I want to know my origins, if I want to know my birthright, if I want to know my spiritual DNA, it's truth. That's my DNA. And what you're saying is decidedly a lie. I am not apart from God. Not apart. I'm one with him. You're trying to get me to buy that I'm separated by actions, and that is a lie. Of his own will, he brought me forth. Tell you what, maybe some of you that really wrestle, you might need to spend some time with this. I'm not trying to tell you what your rhema is. You let God give it to you. I'm just saying this is a good passage, okay? And one of thousands, possibly. But this one right here is a good one. Regularly say of yourself, I didn't seek God. I didn't get into this because I was so good that I saw him. God of his own will brought me, Mark, forth out of darkness by the word of his truth. And you know, God, Mark, remember, God did that having foreknowledge of the kind of things that you would produce even after knowing him, and he did it anyway. Knowing the rotten garbage that would come after you, out of you, even after being his son, he still, with foresight, bought you, pursued you, put his hand on you. So who are you to allow someone else to find you? Mark, listen to these words. Of God's own will, he brought you forth by the word of his truth, that I might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. He did not say here that God called me out and said, now I want you to perform for me and become like I want you to be. He said, no, he's the one that did all of it, so that he might make me a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What did the Bible say about the end time bride that Jesus is coming back for? It says that he is cleaning her up. He didn't say she was cleaning herself up. It says he is cleaning herself up, so that he might present her to himself, a clean and spotless bride, having no wrinkle or any such thing in her. He who began the good work will complete it in me. This is not about me, Mark, trying harder. This isn't about behavior management. This isn't about what I did or thought 5 minutes ago. This is about the work of God in me and what he says in me. That is what matters. And I refuse to honor the word of the enemy by giving any credence to what he says. I will not be pulled away. Not be pulled away. These are the things you need to be saying to yourself. I will not be pulled away. I will not be pulled away. I know when I have it good. I mean, Mama didn't give birth to no fool. I know what's good. And I am in relationship with God. And you're not pulling me away from that. I'm telling you. I know something good when I see it. I'm not going to do that. Not. A person who's convinced of this is like the Samaritan woman who runs in and tells the whole town, come out and see the guy who told me every sin I ever committed. She's not concerned about her self-statement because she finally found out who she was. Right? Not afraid. Boy, the Christian ought to live this way. There, we're going to end very quickly, guys. If you stick with me, but if you can't, I understand, walk out. You're good. Love you anyway. Thanks for good. Verse 19, therefore, my beloved brother, with these things you're mine, holding fast in your mind that the reason why temptation is coming is to pull you away from something that you have. God has invested. God honored you by revealing part of his son to you. And it's that nugget of truth that you were birthed out of that the enemy is trying to lie to you and say, that's not yours, that's not who you are. He's trying to pull you away from something that you have. Therefore, with that in your mind, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In other words, don't be quick to react. Be quick to listen to Dad. Because if you just go at your first reaction, you're going to be acting out of the flesh. Isn't that right? How many of us can give testimony to that? I can. If I gave my first action, it would be an ungodly one. But God says, no. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to act. Right? Because the wrath of man doesn't produce right standing with God. In the middle of this adversity, isn't the enemy trying to make you feel like you're not right with God? So don't make it worse on yourself by reacting. Just sit back and listen. Your Father's got something to say. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of thinking your own thoughts and doing your own way, and receive with a teachable heart the implanted word which your Father will never fail to speak into your heart. Amen? And be doers of what he says, not just a hearer only, deceiving yourself. Now, how do I do it? Do I buck up and try harder? No. How do I do it? He tells us right here. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man. So he tells us how to do the right thing by illustrating the negative. Because one thing we get is negative. Isn't true? Does anybody have to tell you how to do the wrong thing? Don't you pretty much got that down? Right? So God's trying to show you the good by demonstrating the evil. Right? He said, if you're to be a non-doer, all you got to do is do business as usual. All you got to do is be exposed to the mirror of the Word of God, to have the Father God come in because you were not quick to hear, even if you were quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and the Father did speak to you, even if that did happen, if you are not a doer of what he spoke, you're the person who observed what God just showed you in the mirror of the Word, and you walked away, and you forgot who you are. What you thought is that you are what the devil said you are. What does he call the Bible? The perfect law. What does he say here? If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets who he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. So he's saying that the Word of God is like a mirror. Right? And then what 2 Corinthians 3 says? That whenever we look into the perfect law, it says, we behold as in a mirror the glory of God. I feel like I'm talking at courses. You guys don't hear at all?
Okay.
He says that you're beholding in a mirror, and the reflection you see is God's glory. And a person that's not a doer of that, they walk away and they forget that who I am is the glory of God. Amen. That's what you forget that. You allow the lies and the actions to redefine the image you saw in that mirror when your Father spoke to you. He reorients it, convinces you that you're that dirty, ugly thing. Right? He says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to end there. I went much further than I wanted to, and I'm sorry for that in a way, but I really feel like we needed to cover that.
We won't apologize. It was good.
We have got to see that image in the mirror. The glory of God shining back. If you look in the perfect Word of God and you see another image staring back at you, you are not reading that with the precious Holy Spirit of God who's been given to you. Because he will convince you of the truth. That image that you're reading about is not a standard to attain. It's a reality to live. Right? Don't go away immediately and forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. You need to spend a lot more time. You're going to think I'm overplaying this, but you need to spend a lot more time in the tavern. Not drinking. You get what I'm saying. You need to spend a lot more time where the tax collectors and sinners are hanging out, where Jesus is. Let him speak to you. Let him continue to invest in you and invest in you and invest in you and invest in you. Because until you really see who you are in the reflection of his eyes, you'll never believe the truth. And you'll walk away and you'll try to serve him out of a false self-statement. And you're living religion. And you're living death. And you're getting further and further and further and further away from intimacy. Right? God does not want that. He did not buy you back for a false, empty religion, but to know you deeply and enjoy you. Right? He doesn't find anything repulsive about you. He adores you.
It's like what's been on a sound loop for me this week is tell me once again who I am to you.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have spoken to us who we are. Lord, I thank you that, you know, you're going to bring us to the point, a place where we'll be able to cover the other material in due season. But, you know, we want to do what you want us to do when you tell us to do it. And God, we want to understand. All of us can continue, even if we have this in an area where you don't have it perfectly. We constantly need to keep on coming back to the feast and hear our Father speak. Jesus, show us that the glory of God is our very image. And that we were birthed for much greater things than the enemy tries to lie and tell us about us. That who I am is not how I have acted. And if I will just believe that, it'll change how I act. Thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to patrol me. All I have to do is surrender myself to the one who can patrol. Thank you, Jesus. We give you this day, this week, and we worship you in it, even as that blessed, precious woman did. And Lord, we're not going to hide. We don't have any reason to hide. The very, very sins that we used to feel define us and the thing that used to brought shame to our face now becomes a stage and a platform on which we can preach the gospel and say to people that, you know what, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I know who I was. But I'm not that person anymore because I know the God who changed me. And Lord, as that we become light and salt. Thank you, Jesus, for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray.